Bibles, we'll be in Matthew chapter number 2. We left off last time. We were in Matthew chapter number 2. We hadn't quite finished. I think we left off in verse number 18. And Mary and Joseph and Jesus had fled to Egypt to escape the wrath of Herod the Great. They were warned by an angel, so they fled down to Egypt. You know, I have to stop and meditate on that, ponder that situation for just a minute. Why would God in the flesh, I mean, here's God who's been sent to earth in the form of a baby to save us from our sins, the creator of the universe, why in the world would he have to flee a man of any sort? I mean, he could have just spoke the word and Herod would have been zapped right off of this earth and wouldn't have given him any trouble at all. So why you got to stop and think, why did God do it that way? I mean, God running from Joseph and Mary and Jesus, fleeing from Herod, escaping down to Egypt and running from this man, this evil man. I mean, why not just wipe the evil man out? You get a little bit of lesson there about how God works in his providence and in his sovereign will. I mean, Herod's going to die just 4 years later. I mean, Lord, why not just knock him off 4 years earlier and Jesus won't have to flee down to Egypt? But God had a plan, and God's plan was to fulfill this prophecy that we looked at in verse number 15, kind of again, I said that was taken out of, Matthew took that out of context, but apparently God wanted him to. In verse number 15, out of Egypt I called my son. So God's plan was for them to go down to Egypt. And so here you have God working within the natural laws of the universe, working with evil men. When he gets ready to move them out of the way, he can move them out of the way. But normally he gives man his will, and I mean almost always, he gives man his will, he allows evil men to have their will, and he works within that to do his will. Now if he did that for Jesus, the Son of God, God Almighty in the flesh, how do you think he's going to work in your life? I mean, isn't there times, sometimes you wish God would just zap your boss and take him right out of here, or zap some of your relatives. Yeah, especially you. I can understand that. never mind, I won't go there. But God leaves you where you're at. He lets us work under sometimes, and you're certainly not working under an evil man, but sometimes he lets us work and live under an evil authority to work out his perfect plan for our lives. And he uses more than miracles and supernatural events, he uses the natural things of this world, both good and evil, to work out his plan. That's the way he normally works. And that's kind of what you want to get out of this, and is that if he's going to do that for his son, and that's the way he's going to handle Jesus Christ and his ministry and his life, then he's probably going to do that for us too, the same way. And so sometimes it's going to seem like, man, God, where are you at? Why aren't you doing anything? But all along, God is working out his perfect plan in your life, just like he worked out his perfect plan for Jesus Christ. What's his plan for Jesus Christ? His plan is for Jesus Christ to die for all the sins of the world. And so evil is going to be his tool to hang Jesus Christ on a cross. And that family of Herod's, he's got them right in place at this particular time to do his bidding. And that's true with Caesar and all the rest of those evil people that were ruling that land in that day. All right, now let's pick up in chapter 2, verses 19 and 20, where we left off last time. Now, when Herod was dead, that's 4 years later, so Jesus is probably at this point about, we figured, when Herod, when they left down to Egypt, Jesus was probably a year and a half to 2 years old. So Jesus is probably about 6 years old at this point. And it says, now when Herod was dead, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, arise, take your young child, and notice that's in caps, that's Jesus, the, the Son of God, God Almighty in the flesh, El Shaddai, a baby, and his mother, and go to the land of Israel. Now, this probably had to be really good news for Mary and Joseph. We don't hear a word out of Joseph. We don't hear him complaining. We don't hear him begging to get out of there. God had told him to go down to Egypt, and he was going to stay down in Egypt until he got a word to leave Egypt. And he wasn't going to complain. At least as far as we know, he didn't complain. He was waiting on that word from God. But he's excited now. I'm sure Mary's excited that they're going to get to go home back to the land of Israel. For those who sought the young child's life are dead. Now, logically, where do you think he would want to go back to in Israel? Wonder what his plan was. What do you think maybe Joseph would want? What do you think his first agenda would be when he got, or his first dwelling place would be when he got back to Israel? What do you think his desire would be for that? What do you think? I mean, the first thing would pop in your mind would be Nazareth, right? Because they were from Nazareth. But then stop and think about that logically. You think he would want to go back to Nazareth and look at all those condemning eyes? I mean, I think that's the reason when we find him, when Jesus is a year and a half old, and they're in Bethlehem, they went down to Bethlehem for a census, and what would have been the logical thing for them to have done right after Jesus was born? To go right back to Nazareth. But they knew that they were going to catch a lot of slander and a lot of gossip and a lot of evil eyes and maybe some trouble if they went back to Nazareth. So more than likely, being a carpenter, he went down to Bethlehem and probably could easily find work in Jerusalem. And so he just probably decided to stay in Bethlehem until he was warned in a dream to flee. And so now he's going back to Israel. So you would think, logically, without giving it much thought, that maybe he would go back to Nazareth. But then if you give it some thought, then more than likely he would probably want to go back where? To Bethlehem, which is right outside of Jerusalem. Nazareth is about 55 miles north of Jerusalem. And so, you know, I think in his mind, he's going to head back to Bethlehem. He's probably going to work in Jerusalem. But look at what it says next. He says in verse 20, "Arise and take the young child and mother and go to the land."
All right, back to verse number 20. Charles Stanley, I've said it before, he doesn't have to do these kind of things. All right, verse number 20. Saying, "Arise, take the young child and his mother and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the young child's life are dead." Then he arose and took the young child and his mother and came into the land of Israel. But as soon as he came into the land of Israel, and I think he's heading to Bethlehem or Jerusalem, but when he heard that Archelaus, that's Herod's son. Now, Archelaus was as bad or worse than Herod the Great, was reigning over Judea instead of his father, Herod was afraid to go there. And being warned by God in a dream, he turned to the region of Galilee. See, his intention was not to go to Galilee up to Nazareth. But he's warned by God in a dream. And that's interesting. It doesn't say he's warned by an angel. He's warned by God himself in a dream. I don't know exactly what that means, but it is interesting there that it's not an angel, but probably the angel of the Lord, who is Jesus Christ, pre-incarnated. So Christ can go back and forth in time, so you know, we can just speculate as to what that exactly means. But he's warned by God in a dream, and he turns aside and heads up to Galilee. And I think maybe God told him at that point, "I want you to go to Nazareth." Now, Herod Archelaus was, like I said earlier, he was at least as bad as Herod the Great. We know from Josephus, we know from the history of that time, that Archelaus, when he was made king over Judea, that he put a Roman eagle, he mounted it on the temple gate. And when that happened, it was at Passover, and it caused a riot among the Jews. Well, the Roman legion immediately put down the riot among the garrison that was there. They immediately put down this riot. But then Archelaus, to show his power and just how ruthless he was going to be, he had over 3,000 Jews executed. And most of those Jews were innocent Jews. They had nothing to do with the insurrection. They just happened to be pilgrims there for the Passover. So he made his mark right away. And so he's warned again. You know, I mean, Lord, why don't you do something about this guy? Why don't you wipe this mean old guy out? God, that's not the way God works. He allows that evil to go on to fulfill his purposes and his sovereign will. And so being warned by God in a dream, he turned aside to the region of Galilee. And he came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth. Now, we've seen Nazareth before. That's where Mary and Joseph were from. That it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophets, he shall be called a Nazarene. Now, what prophet said that the Christ will be called a Nazarene? I challenge you to find that. Get your concordance out and look for a prophet that said Christ will be called, the Christ will be called a Nazarene. You won't find it anywhere. And there's been all sorts of speculation about, you know, where did this prophecy come from? It's kind of like the prophecy over in James about the devil arguing over the body. Actually, a quotation supposedly from the prophets about the devil arguing over the body of Moses. You know, you can't find that anywhere in the Bible. You can find it in the Apocrypha, but you can't find it in the Bible. So apparently there were prophets and prophecies that we don't have in our Old Testament. But I think there might be something more at work here. What was a Nazarene? You remember a Nazarene, that was a Nazarene vow. And that's why some scholars believe that Jesus, you know, when you get a picture of Jesus, he has what? He has, in your mind, if I'm going to be shocked if I go to heaven and he's got a flat top and no beard, I'm going to say, man, I'm at the wrong place. You know, when I see Jesus, I'm expecting to see long hair and a beard, right? Because that's what we associate that with? We associate that with a Nazarene vow. And so he's quoting this from some prophecy saying that Jesus will be called a Nazarene, but he's putting it in the context of the fact that Jesus lived in Nazareth. He was raised in Nazareth, and that's why he was called a Nazarene. So it could have something to do with a Nazarite vow. Again, you won't find that prophecy, and if you look in your text there's no reference to it. It shouldn't be, because you won't find it anywhere. So we don't know exactly where that comes from. But we do know this. What was that term Nazarene? When he says he will be called a Nazarene, was that a compliment? That was a derogatory term. It would be like calling Jesus, he was a Cajun. You know, something like that. I'm waiting for you guys to catch that. Nobody's laughing, so I shouldn't have said that. But he shall be called a Nazarene. If you go over to Mississippi and you call somebody a Cajun, that's probably a derogatory thing. Down here, it's not. Or a redneck. He shall be called a redneck from Mississippi. Something like that. He shall be called a Nazarene. Remember what Nathaniel said when he heard about Jesus? What did he say? Can anything good come out of Nazareth? You remember when Tertullius was the prosecutor who was prosecuting Paul before Felix. Remember what he said about Paul? He kind of derogatorily said that he is the leader of the sect of the Nazarenes. And so that term Nazarene was a negative term. And I believe the prophecy speaks of the fact that he was going to be despised and rejected. He wasn't going to come from Jerusalem. He wasn't going to be noted as one who came from the throne in Jerusalem, that he came from that dirty old city called Nazareth. And it might have something to do with the fact that he took some kind of Nazarite vow. Certainly, you know, if you look at the Nazarite vow and all that it entailed, Jesus would fit those qualifications. And he just by the fact that's who he was. And I think that's kind of a forerunner of Christ, that vow that you're to be holy and separated unto God. And it's kind of, like I said, when we looked at that in the Old Testament, it's really kind of a picture of who we're to be too. All right, now let's get into chapter number 3. Now we're gonna move way on up in years now. Jesus is going to be about 30 years old at this point. We're going to be looking at the beginning in chapter 3. We're going to be looking at the last 3 years of his life before he was crucified on the cross. And let's pick that up in verse number 1. It says, in those days, John the Baptist, a better translation there is John the Baptizer. He was known for the fact that he was a baptizer. He was dunking people in the Jordan River, as a picture of the fact that they needed to repent and have a remission of their sins. And so he's called John the Baptizer. So 30 years have passed. Joseph more than likely at this point is dead. And here comes John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea. Now, we know who John is. He's the son of Elizabeth and Zacharias. He's the cousin of Jesus Christ. He came preaching in the wilderness, and he had a real simple message. Look at the message in verse number 2. And that's why he was a baptizer. They were baptizing. He was really proclaiming the fact that the Lord was at hand, that the Messiah was about to set foot in the presence of the people of Judea. And he was preparing them for the coming of the Messiah. And so that was his message. He says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. In other words, the Lord is on this earth at this very moment. Most of you are familiar with this, but how long of a period had passed between Malachi and Matthew? 400 years. 400 years without really a prophet. Now, you had the Maccabean revolution, and some of those guys are kind of considered prophets of sorts, but really the last prophet to have spoken to the nation of Israel was the prophet Malachi. And it had been 400 long years. It was almost as if God had been silent for 400 years. And all of a sudden, this guy comes out of the wilderness, and he begins to preach. His message is simple. I think that's a good message for anybody to preach. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The Lord is with you. Now, that's a term. Look out for that term. And as we go through the rest of Matthew, we're going to see that term 32 times. So that's probably pretty significant, isn't it? That's really what the book is all about. Remember what we said when we talked about the purpose of the book? The purpose of the book, I disagree with those that say it was written by a Jew, about a Jew, to Jews. I think it was written to all of us. It was to proclaim Christ as the King of the kingdom of heaven. And the fact that God himself was walking on this earth, that man that they crucified was none other than God Almighty himself, that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And so and then you see this prophecy here in verse number 3. It says, for this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. That's actually, when I look at all of these prophecies, and this is one that's not out of context at all. I mean, you can go back and look at the one in verse number 15 of chapter number 2, and maybe even the one in verse number 18, and those are the first two there's three. The first one he uses is in verse number 6 of chapter 2. That certainly is in context. These other two are not, but now as we start moving on in Matthew, we're going to see that every one of these prophecies are really in context. We'll go back and look at them as we go through them in their context in the Old Testament. But they're in the context of the coming of the Messiah. And where I was heading with that, I don't understand how anybody that could go back and look at all of these prophecies that are fulfilled in Jesus Christ can deny the fact that he was and is the Messiah, that he is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Let's go back and look at this first one. Go back with me to Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah chapter 40. The Gospel of Isaiah, I like to call it. A lot of people like to call it that because it is really the gospel in prophecy, Old Testament prophecy form. You get the full gospel right there. Isaiah chapter 40. And look, beginning, we'll go back to verse number 1. He says there, comfort, Isaiah 40, verse number 1. Comfort, yes, comfort my people, says your Lord, says your God. Speak comfort to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, for she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. Now this is one of those prophetic foreshortenings. It applied to the time in which Isaiah lived. It applied to when Jesus lived, and it also applies to the second coming of Jesus Christ. And so it fits all of those prophetic events. All right, now here's where we get the quote that Matthew uses in Matthew chapter 3. It says, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. The Lord is on the earth. Make straight in the desert a highway for your God. Every valley shall be exalted and every mountain and hill brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight and the rough places smooth. The glory of the Lord shall be revealed and all flesh shall see it together. And again, we're going to the end of time here. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. But in between, when Isaiah was speaking about the Israelites trying to encourage them to prepare for the Lord and for the judgment of the Lord, then we get this prophecy in Matthew, and then in the end we get the second coming of Jesus Christ, and it fulfills all three of those events. All right, now what is he saying there? What he's saying there, you get ready because the King of Kings and Lord of Lords is coming to town. You need to get ready. You need to fix the crooked places, the crooked roads. You need to make them straight. You need to make the rough places smooth because, hey, the Lord is about to come into town. Now in those days, in our day, let's say Barack Obama was to come to Lafayette next week. What would they do? You think they'd take him down a road with a bunch of potholes? No, maybe they would so they could get some more money or something out of the government. But that might be the wise thing to do. But no, they would probably find the straightest path. Let's say he was going to speak at the Cajun Dome. They would find the straightest path they could to get him to the Cajun Dome, and they would find the smoothest road they possibly could. And if it wasn't smooth, they would get the crews out there and get it smooth, and they would probably put flowers and do everything they could to make it ready for the coming of the president. And that's what John the Baptist is saying, and that's what Isaiah is saying. Prepare the way of the Lord. Now, what you're to prepare is, he wasn't so much about Jerusalem being prepared or Nazareth being prepared or Bethlehem being prepared. He was talking about your heart, getting your heart ready for the coming of the Lord. Hey, that's something we all need to be doing. You know what? I look at the times we're in right now, and I don't think it's too long before the Lord is going to come for his church. And I think we need to be preparing ourselves every day for his coming. We need to be, I don't want to sound like a legalist or something, but we need to be living life as if he would be coming at any moment. The King of Kings and Lord of Lords, our Creator, we want to be prepared for his coming. And so that's what John the Baptist was saying back here to Matthew chapter 3. He was saying, prepare your heart for the coming of the King. And he was a voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. And how do you prepare the way of the Lord? You prepare your own heart for his coming. Now, John himself was clothed in camel's hair with a leather belt around the waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Does that not remind you of Chap? Does that not a picture of what you would picture? Chap would make a good John the Baptist. I mean, clothed with camel's hair. I mean, he had to be a sight to see. I mean, here's this tall, I can just picture him, this tall, rugged man with his beard, no suit and tie, none of the fancy religious attire that the Jewish elite wore in that day. I mean, he's got this skirt on made of camel's hair. Now, you imagine the chafing that he had? I mean, that had to be terrible. And I don't think he cooked those locusts either. I think he ate them raw, alive. I mean, he didn't mix it with some wild honey. Can you imagine smashing those things up and stirring them up with wild honey and eating that stuff? This was a strange dude, I'm telling you. I mean, you see the other day where this guy died eating roaches in this roach contest, live roaches? And they choked him to death. They got in his throat. They weren't quite dead, and they choked him to death. He won the contest, but he lost his life. But that guy was no match for John the Baptist. I almost said Elijah, because John the Baptist is this forerunner of Elijah. But we'll talk about that later on. But what a strange guy. I mean, eating locust and wearing his skirt made of camel's hair and wild honey. But, you know, they were used to strange prophets. He fit the bill of a strange prophet. And he spoke with authority, this strange authority, and they sensed that authority. And so They're excited that there's a prophet now. They hadn't seen a prophet since Malachi. And so all of Jerusalem and all of Judea, all of the Greek means all. I mean, that means throngs of people all over the region around the Jordan went out to him to be baptized. And so, I mean, he's becoming a celebrity. Now, if he's a celebrity, and you got a picture of what's happening up with the religious elite. The Pharisees and the Sadducees, they hear about this prophet's on the scene. And he's kind of stealing their thunder. And so they figure they better go out and see what's going on and maybe participate in this. Or otherwise, they'll seem, you know, like they're not really part of the in crowd with God. And so here they show up. Look at the next verse. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to the baptism, he said to them, I'm so glad to see you here. You know, I really wanted to see the religious elite that's going to crucify the Lord. I mean, I'm sure that's what he's thinking in his mind. I really wanted to see you guys. No, listen to what he says. He says, I mean, he has no tact. I mean, he says it like it is. You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee the wrath that's coming to you? Really, basically what he's saying there. The wrath, you're facing hell. You guys who think you're the most religious people in all of Israel. I mean, they had to take them back a little bit. Here's this so-called prophet, and he calls them a brood of vipers. Now, we probably need to stop here for just a second and talk a little bit, just kind of set the setting for the rest of Matthew. And we've done this before, but just a little brief commentary on the Pharisees and the Sadducees, just who they were. The Pharisees, and I think we still have Pharisees and Sadducees today. I really do. The Pharisees were the legalist. They were the judgmental people. They were the group who thought that they were better than anybody else because they thought that they were keeping the law and that they were well-pleasing to God. That is the danger of legalism. I mean, John saw right through that. Everything they were doing to be seen by man. They were whitewashed tombs full of dead man's bones. Jesus will say about them later on. They cleaned the outside of the cup, but they didn't clean the inside of the cup. They hadn't had a heart change, but they thought they were better than anybody else. They actually had come out of the Hasmonean period or the Hasmonean Empire. They were called the Hasid, the holy ones. They thought of themselves as more holy than anyone else. They were the religious elite. And they were very, very conservative. Very conservative. Watch out for that. You know, I like to say I'm very, very conservative. But whenever you cross that line between conservatism and legalism, you've made a dangerous move. Because as Paul says in the book of Galatians, when you begin to be justified by works, you're trampling on the blood of Jesus Christ. And so that's what they're going to do. They're actually going to literally trample on the blood of Jesus Christ because they didn't think they needed a Savior. Who are you to come to us? We'll see later on and condemn us. We're the righteous ones. And so that was the Pharisees, and watch out for those people today. But I think more than anything else in the church today, you see the Sadducees. The Sadducees were the liberal party. They were the ones who called themselves people of God. They were the children of God. But they were very liberal. They were humanistic. They were naturalistic. They were deistic. They were rationalists. They didn't believe in miracles. They didn't believe in angels. They didn't believe in demons. They didn't believe in the devil. They didn't believe in the resurrection of the dead. Well, why have a religion if you don't believe in any of those things? So they, for all practical purpose, they were deists. In other words, God had put them in charge. And they were to do the very best they could and get everything they could out of this life because this life was it. They were to live as good and holy of a life as they could, pleasing to God so they would have long years, but this life was pretty much it. And that's what they believed. And so you got to know that because as he addresses these different groups in different situations, that's going to have a lot to do with what he has to say to them and why he addresses them in the way he does. But nothing's new under the sun. A lot of religion today, you talk to people, we talked about it Sunday, they don't believe in the devil, they don't believe in demons, they don't believe in the virgin birth, they don't believe in the resurrection of the dead, they don't believe in that Jesus is God, they don't, you know, what kind of religion is that? It's a useless religion. All right, so here they see John baptizing all these people, and John doesn't buy their hypocrisy for a minute, and so he addresses them as a brood of vipers. And then listen to what he says to them. And he's addressing them and really everybody there, and I think he's addressing us too in verse number 8. He says, therefore bear fruit worthy of repentance. You know, I don't know if I'm going to be able to get everything that I wanted to cover tonight in time, so we'll probably be cutting it off here in just a second. But one thing I do want you to get out of this, we're quick in our sharing of the gospel to run people to John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. That's great. But if that doesn't produce repentance in your life, it is not real. And until you put your faith in Christ, and as Jesus said in John chapter 3, you must be born again, and you're born again, there's going to be no true repentance. And so if I was going to witness to somebody, I might take them right here to Matthew chapter 3, because this is a pretty scary sermon here that we get in Matthew chapter 3, verses 1 through 12, that hey, Christ came to judge and to give his Holy Spirit. And it's our choice on whether we're judged or whether we receive the Spirit and we're born again. But if we don't truly turn to the Lord and get born again, then we haven't produced fruits worthy of repentance. And so John says, therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance. Total repentance, and we've talked about this just a few weeks ago when we were in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, true repentance is a total change in direction in your life. You're heading away from God, doing your own thing, living for the world, and then you turn and give your life to God. That is true repentance. And without true repentance, there can be no new birth. So you can believe all the facts you want about Jesus Christ and still be heading down that path towards hell, and you can go straight to hell knowing all about Jesus Christ. Until you put your faith in Jesus Christ and turn to Jesus Christ and turn from your sin and turn to a life of godliness, then bear fruits of true repentance. Now, those fruits, is for a Christian, come from where? What's the source of those fruits? The Holy Spirit. You must be born again. And so true repentance is this total change in direction. And remember what we saw in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10? For godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation. There's got to be a godly sorrow for the life I'm living, going this direction as I head for living for the devil and heading straight to hell. I've got to be sorry for that, and then I turn to God, and God forgives my sins. He gives me his Spirit. He gives me his life, and then I produce these fruits of true repentance. The book of James is not my favorite book. But James is certainly right. Faith without works is dead. Faith without works produced by the Holy Spirit is dead. You know, you can be a Pharisee and have all sorts of works, and you can be dead too. But faith without works produced by the Holy Spirit is dead. And then he says in verse number 9, he says, and do you think to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father? Do you think you can say to yourself, we can say to ourselves tonight, my dad is a Christian. My mom is a Christian. My grandparents were Christians. America's a Christian nation. Ha, ha, ha. It's not a Christian nation. Barack Obama, I hate to say it, but he was right. It's a shame, but I don't think we can call ourselves a Christian nation anymore. There are a lot of Christians here. But because we're Americans doesn't mean we have salvation. He says, do you not think to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father? For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. What did God tell Moses when Moses was having lots of problems with the Israelites? Let me just destroy them and I'll just raise you up another nation to lead from your own loins. You know, it's a dangerous thing to get to thinking God really needs me, or God just can't make it without me. I have news for you. God can make it. Now, he might not make it without me, but he can make it without you guys. No, he can make it without any of us. See, The Abrahamic covenant, was it based upon birth, on birthright? No, it was based upon what? What's the word? Faith. I mean, it was based upon faith. Abraham believed God and had a relationship with God. That's what it means. He had his faith in God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. So it's not through your genealogy, John the Baptist is saying here, that you're getting saved. It's through faith. I mean, over in Malachi and over in Romans 2, there's that quote. It's a scary quote. Jacob I have loved, Esau I have hated. Now, if you look at the genealogy of Esau and Jacob, they were both grandsons of Abraham, weren't they? But one made it to heaven and one didn't. One I loved and one I hated. What was the difference? Was it because Jacob was that's why Jacob was who he was. So we could all see that. We studied that in Genesis. Was Jacob just a really upstanding, great Christian guy? No, he was a crook and a deceiver. He did all sorts of terrible things all the way up to the end of his life. I mean, he was really, you want to find a character that you can relate to. I can relate to Jacob. That's Nathan's middle name, by the way, and I named Nathan after me by naming him Jacob. It would have either been Jacob or Peter. You know, the guy's always sticking his both feet in his mouth and wondering why things always come out wrong. No, I'm not. I mean, I named you. I'm picking on me, not you. I mean, but Jacob I've hated. Why did he hate Jacob? Because Jacob could care less about God. He cared so much about the Esau. I'm sorry. Thank you. I mean, Esau could care less about God. I mean, he cared so much about the inheritance that he was to receive that he sold it for a pot of stew. So that's why he was hated. And Jacob was loved because of his faith. All right, now, here are the Sadducees and the Pharisees, and Jesus says to them, John the Baptist says to them, and do not think to say to yourself, we have Abraham as your father. For I say to you that God is able to raise up children of Abraham even from these stones. In other words, God doesn't need you guys. They thought they were the most important people to God on this earth. What a shock. I mean, you go out to see the prophet and you're thinking, he's going to see them in their garb and he's going to rub camel hair on whatever they were wearing. And I mean, they were going to be just big buddies. And man, can you imagine the shock to hear that you're a viper in God's eyes? You know, that's why Paul says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. It is a scary thing, isn't it? We create these little ideas in our head or these little paradigms in our mind that we think, you know, we've got it all figured out and we know just how God feels about us. You know, I think it's a good thing to do some soul searching all the time and say, Lord, you know, I mean, we got to by faith believe that we've been born again, but Lord, where do I stand with you? I mean, am what I'm doing in my life right now, is it really pleasing to you? Or Lord, am I living like a viper? I mean, Lord, let me know. And sometimes we need a John the Baptist in our lives. God sends them in all sorts of ways. It can be your wife, it can be your children, it can be somebody that just speaks to you where you're not really listening to God, and they speak to you a word, and boy, it just kind of takes you back, and man, you need to maybe straighten up this particular area in your life, and we need to be open to those kind of things. I mean, I don't think there's anybody in here that's not born again, but we certainly sometimes act like vipers, don't we? And sometimes we do need to hear a word. Hey, you know, you're not pleasing to God. And no, God doesn't need you. God can raise up Christians from anywhere he wants to. China, Africa, he can turn that wall in a group of Christians if he wants to. He doesn't need us. All right, I've gone as long as we're going to go here tonight. We'll pick up there next time. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we just thank you for the fact that although you don't need us, that you loved us so much, that you gave your only begotten Son. Lord, that you came to this earth in human form to die for us on a cross. Father, that's love, infinite love, love we can't even imagine. Lord, and all we have to do is to receive that love. And And Lord, we ask you to send prophets into our lives. Let words be spoken to us about some areas of our life that, Lord, we need to repent of, things we need to change. We've made that repentance, Lord, where we've turned our lives to you. But, Lord, there's times where we really need some correction. And so, Lord, we want to receive that correction in 2013, and we know it'll come in love. And, Father, we thank you for that. Father, again, we thank you for your word and what you're teaching us through the Gospel of Matthew. And we just thank you for Jesus Christ. It's in his precious name that I pray. Amen.